All right, y'all, this is the life of Abraham, and we'll be planning to focus on the rest of chapter 15, verses 7 to 21 this evening. I want to begin with an illustration. This is from Peggy Noonan's book, When Character Was King. This is about an event that happened at the end of March, 1981. Where were you when Reagan was shot? Mark Deaver was in a tailspin. He was in charge of the security detail that day for the president. When they were exiting the building, Deaver grabbed one of his colleagues, Jim Brady, and shoved him into a different position or in the lineup going out the building. One of Hinckley's bullets, of course, caught Brady in the head. He would never be the same, died some years later from complications of that day. But Deaver, the head of the security team, was filled with anguish over what had happened and was very distressed that he had put Jim Brady in that position, which was out of order for the usual transition from a building. Deaver's wife suggested that he go talk to the neurosurgeon that had operated on Jim Brady and had saved his life. So he did. Told him the whole story and that he, Deaver, felt responsible for the situation with Jim Brady because he was out of order. He was out of order in the lineup because Deaver had shoved him in a place where he didn't belong. The doctor politely listened, and when Deaver had finished, the doctor asked him, "How tall are you?" He said, "Well, I'm 5'9". The neurosurgeon went on and saying, "Well, Jim Brady is 12 feet. The angle of the bullet, had the proper order been there, the bullet would have gone over your head and would have killed the president. As it was, the bullet hit Jim Brady in the head." Well, now that didn't restore Jim Brady to health by any means, but such information gave perspective and reassurance for Deaver to be able to process the events of that day. He needed reassurance. This section of the chapter, chapter 15, is about God giving reassurance to Abraham. Okay? And we have just this statement. Covenant is not only the backbone of the Scripture, everything is tied to it and it gives support and structure to all that God teaches us, but covenant is also God's answer to faith seeking reassurance. And so we'll see how God works that out with Abraham this evening. Our first point, let's see, all right, Pat. Oh, yes, right. I forgot all about that. A quick word of review. Here's the book of Genesis and where the life of Abraham fits. Okay? And here's the life of Abraham. We're in that middle section. Three chapters that have to do with the covenants that God made with Abraham. We're still in the first portion of that. Okay? I want you to be remembering this. You may be sick of it. I hope you're not having nightmares with it. But again, we're not told everything, all of the events of Abraham's life, any more than John told us everything about the life of Jesus. Remember at the end of his book, the Gospel of John, he said that if everything was written, the earth would not hold all the books. So, how much, you know, in a lesser degree, the life of Abraham. But Moses selects the stories that he tells in the light of the needs of his first readers. Who are they? Okay, they're not us. First, they're first or second generation coming out of Egypt. headed to the promised land. Okay? Those are the first readers. Moses has in mind their needs. What's ahead for them? What it's going to be like in a wilderness. So he collects these stories. Okay? Okay, thank you, Pat. And here we are. So verses 7 to 10 in the first place this evening is how welcomed God's covenant is. I won't read the first six verses. We covered that last week. I'll just pick up with verse 7. Now, this is part of the same conversation, all right, verses 1 to 6. And he, Abraham, said to him, the Lord, I got that completely reversed. The Lord said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. But he said, Abraham said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. All right. Our first point is how welcomed God's covenant is. We saw the first part of the conversation between the Lord and Abe in verses 1 to 6. This is now the second part. It's more of assurance. Abraham is asking for more. Did you get that? He's just had a conversation. He had questions. You know, I am this old. Lord, you told me years ago I'd have children. I don't have any. I don't have an heir. What's going to happen here? Remember, the Lord takes him out in the midnight sky and says, can you count those stars? That's your child. How many children you're going to have? So he was needing reassurance about children. He's also needing reassurance about the promise of the land. Okay? He says, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Well, it's not likely that this question is one of unbelief. We've just been told, verse 6, that Abraham believed in the Lord, believed those promises. Okay? This is not an incident of unbelief and doubt. It's an incident of needing reassurance, needing a promise kind of shored up for Abraham. The promise matters, and Abraham wanted certainty. Right? That's the scheme that's going on here. You know, we are often in relationships like that. We have a relationship with someone, maybe someone in our family, or maybe it's earlier before we were married, and there's a place for reassurance about the commitment, so forth. In thinking about this, I remember the first summer that Frosty and I were apart. I met her in the fall of 1976, and we saw each other for about 8 months. And then, this was in Jackson, Mississippi, and then I had a summer job in Anniston, so I just left. Just went to work for the summer. Not as a very thoughtful young man, telling this lady I'd spent 8 months with what's going on. Well, I hadn't been in Anniston very long before I thought, this is awful. I had a moment of clarity. Not only can I not live without this woman, but I haven't told her that. And so just the arrangements were, I was working as a youth director in a small church, and but the next time we'd get to see each other was at RYM that was held at Shaco Springs out from Talladega. And she was coming as a chaperone with her church group. And I thought, if I only have to take a half of a teenager, I'm going to that conference so I can see her. And I was just about to pop. I couldn't wait. When we got there and we could get few minutes by ourselves so I could just tell her, I've just realized I can't live without you. I don't want to live without you. And so she was a bit more somber. She looked at me and said, well, I'm glad to hear that, because my father is a practicing lawyer, elder in the church. She said, my father is preparing a formal letter to you asking what your designs are about his daughter. So his nickname was Big Frank, and I was glad to escape Big Frank's wrath. So I said, please tell him, pass this message along. Anyway, a little humorous story, but just the idea of assurance. Even when there's clarity about some other things, you want to reassure, or you want to be assured yourself. Abraham had heard the promises. He needed reassurance. All right. So he says, verse 8, Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess this land? Assure me. You know? And then what does God do? He goes through this grocery list about animals. Verse 9, bring me this and this and this and this. And verses 10 and 11, Abraham seems to know what's going on. Notice, Moses does not tell us. Why? Remember his first audience? They would understand, because this was a widely used practice in the ancient Near East. Abraham knew what was coming. All right. Now, we don't. You know, it's kind of odd and strange. What are you going to do with those animals? Abraham knew. The promise was one thing. Abraham's got the promise of the land. Reassurance is more. And God does it in the form of a covenant to reassure Abraham. Okay? Promise is one thing. Covenant is another. Covenant is what God does when He gets formal about a promise. Okay? Covenant is the wrapper in which God puts His promise to help us believe it. Okay, did you get that? God is willing to go to great lengths to help His people believe His promise because He wants to get it right. At least right in our minds. Okay? So, how welcome God's covenant is. And Abraham knows what's fixing to happen. He does have another question, but we'll get to that in a moment. You may be familiar, may have seen The Electric Horseman with Robert Redford and Jane Fonda some few years ago. There was one scene that they had 48 takes on it in one day. It was interrupted because of some passing traveling thunderstorms in the area, but it was a kissing scene that was 20 seconds long. And Robert Redford and Jane Fonda were to kiss for 20 seconds. And Sidney Pollack, the director, wanted to get it right. They had 48 takes that day of a 20-second kiss. And you know how much that cost? $280,000 to get a kiss right. Sidney Pollack wanted to get it right. Okay? God makes a covenant when He wants to get it right. Okay? And so He does for Abraham. All right. Well, let's move then from kissing to number two, how long God's plans take. Verses 13 to 16, the Lord gives some instruction. This is before, you know, we do anything with the animals. Let's see, I'll begin with verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abe, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. All right. These verses provide more detail and clarity, which go along a long way in providing deeper assurance for Abraham. Notice two things, however, about what God says. First of all, it's going to be a long time. This is not going to happen tomorrow or next week or next year. It's going to be a long time. Verse 13, did you notice he says, your children are going to be in a land not theirs, and they'll be afflicted 400 years. Oh, me. You know, where's my instant gratification here? Notice, and then he says later on in the chapter, verse 21, he mentions that his children will, they'll get the land of the Jebusites. Do you know when the Jebusites were run out of Canaan? When David ran them out of a place called Mount Zion, and he built his city, Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 5. That long? We're talking, all in all, roughly 1,000 years from this time until this covenant, this aspect of the land is completed. 1,000 years. We do not have a microwave God, do we? Instant gratification. Remember, our youngest child learned his numbers on our first microwave. When he wanted to cut a hot dog, I think it was 1-2 start. Instant. 12 seconds, you get your hot dog. The Lord, to whom we belong, is not like that. He is faithful. He's faithful, but he is not rushed, nor is he in a panic about the circumstances of our lives and his promises toward us. This means, you know, if it's going to take a long time, and if he's not a microwavable God, what does this mean for me now? Well, it means that there's a lot of covenant living and waiting. Living and waiting on the Lord. There's a lot of that. You probably, as I am, you have your timetables. You know, I need an answer by this time. Well, till 5 o'clock. All right, Lord, you got 10 minutes. He's not like that. The plans in this covenant with Abraham will take a long time. Notice also, it will be a hard time. Did you pick up on that? The Lord told him, he says, your children will be afflicted 400 years. And I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. In other words, there is suffering in their future. Part of this covenant scheme of mine with your children involves suffering. Well, you know, who likes to hear that? But there's a pattern in the Scripture about how God deals with us, y'all. It was even evident in the very first missionary journey of Paul. For instance, I'll give you this, Acts 14, verse 22. He's been stoned in Lystra, and he's kind of heading back home, kind of circling back, trying to revisit the first converts. And notice, we're told in verse 22 what his message to these young converts was. What is he telling them? Oh, just try harder. It'll get better. You know, you must be out of God's will because you're suffering. Is that what he says? Nothing even close. No. He goes back, we're told, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The same pattern, though, isn't it? Tells you what's ahead. What's ahead? Suffering. It is through many tribulations that we must. And the little word there in the Greek is a divine imperative. It's the Lord's design, in other words. We must enter the kingdom of heaven. How is this reassuring? How is this reassuring? Well, it reassures us because it underscores God's integrity. He does not hide the promises of time and suffering which appear to threaten and hinder His promises to us. The God to whom we belong has nothing to hide. He doesn't cover up anything. He sets it out there for all to see. He's dealing with us just like He dealt with Abraham, y'all. He says it'll be a long time. It will be a hard time. Now, of course, people aren't always like that, are they? Even in business dealings and so forth. Give you one illustration I ran across from Solzhenitsyn in his Gulag Archipelago. Toward the end, he tells about an uprising in one of the gulags. It was now it would be kind of central Kazakhstan, and a lot of political criminal prisoners. And this is where Alexander Solzhenitsyn was imprisoned. This was a Soviet labor camp in the middle 50s. And there was an uprising, as there were at several gulag camps. And the prisoners took over for about 40 days, a little more than a month. And they ran the camp. The guards fled. All right? Then one day came. At the end of that day, 500 to 700 prisoners were dead. They'd been shot, stabbed, run over by tanks, Soviet tanks that came into the camp. The official report was only a dozen were killed, and they had attacked the guards. It's not the story from an eyewitness. The official story, the real story, was that Soviet tanks came in firing blanks in order to bring disorder. And they spread reams of barbed wire to break up the crowds so that they couldn't go back and forth and communicate well. And then came the infantry shooting live ammunition. 500 to 700 were dead. And then some of those Soviet soldiers began to put guns in the hands of corpses on the ground or put knives there and then take pictures of it for the official Soviet press release. Oh, they're gangsters. They came at us. We were just defending ourselves. You see, people will lie. People will deceive. Even at an orchestrated, professional level. The God to whom we belong is not like that. All the hardship for Abraham and for us, the discouragements are out in the open. So what does that do for us, y'all? It reemphasizes that we can trust a God like this. We can lean on a Savior like that. His honesty with us stirs up confidence. If you're honest with me, I'll be confident in what you tell me. His frankness with us strengthens our faith in Him. That's what's going on here, y'all. How long God's plans take? All right, it's a long time. But at least He's honest in telling us what's going to happen. No wonder Paul could say it's through many tribulations. But at that, when he's telling them that, they were strengthened and they were encouraged as he circled back on that first missionary journey. All right, well, how welcome his covenant is for reassurance. How long the plans take, again, he's being truthful with us and we can count on him. And then thirdly, notice how deep God's commitment goes to us in His covenant. I've already read verses 9 to 12. I want now to read the rest of the chapter, verse 17 and following. Now, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Okay? Remember the pieces of the animals. They've been split up the middle, kind of set over to the side. And, now something is passing. It's a smoking fire pot, a flaming torch is passing between the pieces. What's going on there? We're told in verse 18, on that day God made a covenant with Abraham. This is a covenant-making ceremony. Okay? It's weird, strange to us. It wasn't to them. It was not to Abraham. That's why a lot of the detail is left out, because Abraham did not have to have this ceremony explained to him. Or the first readers, Moses' readers, did not have to have this ceremony explained to them. They knew what was going on. For us, it is weird. It is strange. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, all sorts of ites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites. He is formalizing the promise of the land in the form of a covenant. Okay, verse 17 here about the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch. Let's see, Pat, I think let's go to the next one. Y'all, it's kind of hard to find a picture of what was going on that night. And this is not a very good one, but actually it's got a cow, a ram, and a sheep cut in half with a bloodbath in the middle, and then a bird on each side. The animal halves are set over opposite each other. And you have, of course, a blood trail in the middle. The language in the Hebrew, when you make a covenant in the Old Testament, the language is literally, you are cutting a covenant. Cutting was involved. In this instance, the cutting of animals. The bodies are laid over, and now this weird scene of a smoking fire pot and a torch passing down that middle path between the body halves. It's weird. And you know, this is not explained to us. Verse 17 is not explained. Verse 18 tells us what all that's going on. It's a covenant-making ceremony. Although we may be confused and it seemed very odd, Moses felt no explanation was needed. Moses, writing to his first writers, telling this story, they did not need an explanation because of the immediate association it brought to their minds. Fire and smoke? Who are Moses' readers, his first readers? Was there anything in their lives that would remind them of fire and smoke? Well, let me suggest a couple of passages. What about Exodus 13? Exodus 13, verse 21 and 22. And the Lord went out before them. This is before the Red Sea come out of Egypt. The Lord went out before them in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of What about Exodus 19, verse 17? Again, think first readers. First readers. Exodus 19, verse 17. They're at Mount Sinai now. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in What about the giving of the Ten Commandments? Exodus 20 and verse 18. Let's see. So they have the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood afar off. Even the giving of the Ten Commandments, fire, smoke. Just one more, I won't turn to it, but chapter 40 at the end of the book of Exodus, 34 to 38. How was God leading His people out of Egypt all the way to Canaan? What was it? A pillar of cloud by day, cloud or smoke by day, a pillar of fire by night. Now, what are those people going to think when they read this story? Moses is telling them about fire and smoke passing between animal halves. Who's doing that? Is it an angel? It's the Lord. It is the Lord passing between those animal halves. That's what's going on there. And God is making a covenant with Abraham that day. This was God is taking a vow, a visible vow, or taking a curse of the covenant. It is this. Whoever passes between the animal halves is making a promise. If I do not keep my word, may I be dismembered. May my body be cut in half just like these animals. May I be destroyed and killed just as they were. You know, if Abraham had any question or fear about the event, he was afraid he was going to have to pass through those animal halves. He doesn't have a good track record for truth-telling at this point, does he? I mean, he's even going to jeopardize the welfare of his wife just to save his own skin. God is passing between the animal halves. And it's as though He's pointing to those dead animals and He says, may that happen to me if I do not keep my word of promise to you. And again, the ceremony is explained in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant. He's reassuring Abraham. The Lord is giving him a picture of faithfulness that will grab his soul. The Lord's done that for us, y'all. It wasn't a body being cut in half. It was a body being crucified. That of His own Son. Whoever trusts in Him has life. Will be enveloped in the promises of God that are represented there. The Lord's Supper that we get to celebrate twice a month is a covenant renewal ceremony. Renewal of the new covenant that we have. And we get to remember a time when, no, we were not asked to pass between the animal halves, but God Himself did. We were not asked to bear the wrath of God on our head justly. The Son of God did. In our place. So we remember those things. And with the Lord's Supper, we do not come with our own worthiness. I don't know how many dear brothers and sisters in Jesus I've dealt with over the years that would stay away because they thought their life wasn't good enough. They didn't have everything in order, and so they stayed away. There were times I have wanted to get down on my knees and beg them. You come, you eat, you drink, not on the basis of your performance and your behavior, but His. I want to tell you a story. Y'all, actually, There was a video. It's hard to find a picture of what happened that night. There were no eyewitnesses with a camera. And actually, that particular picture had a video with it, but I thought, well, maybe this is gruesome enough. We don't need the video, so didn't include it. Conclude with a story from an old Scottish professor, born in 1796, died in about 1870. And his name, John Duncan, Dr. John Duncan, he was so good with Hebrew in the Old Testament, they called him Rabbi Duncan. And on this particular occasion, he was teaching. This is the winter of 1864. Now, in 1864, we had a few things going on in our neighborhood, and it wasn't about learning about Psalm 22, which Rabbi Duncan was teaching on that wintry evening in Scotland. And it's rather picturesque, a description. I'll just give it to you. He's teaching the class on Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's King James. At that time, Dr. Duncan reached his point that he left his desk and was almost bent over double, passing up and down in front of the students' desk, his snuff box and handkerchief in one hand, and a huge pinch of snuff in the other. But utterly forgotten in the absorbing interest of his subject, Psalm 22, our Lord's suffering in the place of sinners, which Rabbi Duncan was turning over and looking at, now from this side, now from that. When suddenly, if half awakened out of a sleeping vision, it was as if the heavens opened up to him in front of our very class. He straightened himself up, his face kindled into a rapture, his hand went up, and the snuff scattered itself from the unconscious fingers as he turned to the class, more, as it seemed, for sympathy with us than to teach. I, did you know? Did you know what it was? The dying on the cross, forsaken by his Father. Do you know what it was? What was it? As if someone had given him a half answer. Then he suddenly exclaimed, What? It was damnation. It was damnation lovingly taken. It says he subsided into his chair, leaning one side to the other, his head very straight and stiff, his arms hanging down to either side of the arms of his chair, and light seemed to be beaming from his face and tears flowing down his cheeks. And he repeated in a low, intense voice that broke into a half sob, half laughter in the middle, it was damnation, and he took it lovingly. What happened for us? The Son of God took our damnation, and he did so lovingly. For the likes of us, for the likes of you, for the likes of me, he bore the Father's wrath, and he did so lovingly. Y'all, that's what we remember when we have the Lord's Supper. We get to celebrate that Sunday night. Please come, not in your own merits and thought of worthiness, but the one we remember, his worthiness and his behavior. Come, eat and drink, because he took our damnation lovingly. All right. Well, that's Genesis 15, and the first portion of three chapters that involve God's making covenant with Abraham. Okay? All right. Well, let's pray, and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, some of your stories seem like a color by numbers or just a big coloring book for a preschooler. You have the outline of a picture that we don't have to draw. We just fill it in with color. Thank you for moving Moses to include this story about what happened that night. We imagine what it's like for the first audience to hear this story or read it and then look over and see that pillar of smoke or that pillar of fire in their camp. Father, please seal your word fast to our hearts. Grant us that we may be strengthened and encouraged, knowing that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And we ask you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our damnation lovingly. Amen.